Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Students of the New Testament quickly realize, reading through the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that there are a lot of things that one writer will include that another will not. Sometimes they all walk together, sometimes they deviate. There are events that are recorded by one gospel writer and then left off by another gospel writer. They're all writing to their own ends. But the events that every gospel writer includes and the remarkable continuity of their details here, the events that every gospel writer includes are the events of Holy Week, the week that we begin celebrating and remembering in the church. Well, actually, with yesterday's celebration of Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but it's just the beginning of Christ's passion and of his suffering. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, April the 18th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Throughout this hour, we're going to be listening to an interview recorded back in 2003 with Dr. Meyer on the events of this Holy Week. Dr. Paul Meyer is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, and he's author of the children's book, The Very First Easter. Now, I began our interview back in 2003 with Dr. Meyer, asking him to paint a picture for us of the city of Jerusalem as these events approach, Christ's suffering, and as they're beginning to make preparation for this great Passover.
It always depends upon what time of the year you're talking about, because Jerusalem itself was about 50,000, which was a big city in those days, of course. But during the high festivals, we're talking Passover, Pentecost, and so on, you'd have pilgrims from quite a few different nations, as Luke explains in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And this would extend the population maybe by a factor of 3 or 4X, meaning that there could be as many as 200,000, which would be primarily lodged in tents, kind of a tent metropolis of suburbs around the holy city itself. So about 200,000, maybe even as high as 250,000 have been some of the estimates that scholars generally make.
So this was a very public event. Jesus entered in what we think of today as kind of a peculiar manner. He enters riding on a donkey. Why so?
Well, people have said that was a sign of his humility, but on the other hand, when King David had successfully conquered Jerusalem and was riding in triumphantly into Jerusalem, he rode on a donkey as well. This is the royal beast, you might say. This is the limousine service for ancient Israelite kings. And so against that background, this could have a larger meaning.
Could the crowds have missed the significance here about Jesus entering on this royal steed?
Well, those of the crowd who certainly remember their ancient history would recall that David had done it exactly 10 centuries earlier, also approximately the same route, and so this could have messianic significance indeed.
They were also waving branches, spreading their clothes on the way for Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. Why are they doing this?
Well, it's part of the general celebration. There were no helium balloons around or cotton candy to munch while you're watching the parade. In those days, they made do with what was available. And in this case, it's part of the adulation that greeted Jesus. He had raised Lazarus, you recall, which was just over the hill. And Jesus' friends and his opponents had witnessed the raising of Lazarus. And so this was a big thing. And they were, of course, enormously pleased at what he had done in the case of Lazarus, and they thought that this could be the messianic figure indeed. And for that reason, this spilled over then into the royal welcome that he received in Jerusalem.
We'll talk about this a little bit later as we talk about the betrayal and the arrest, but is this Jesus at the height of his celebrity, for lack of a better word?
I would certainly think it would be the case. Before this, of course, he had not been quite as public when he came into Jerusalem. In fact, you recall during one of the Passovers, they even debated among themselves, is he going to show up or not? And this time he did, and it wasn't a little private sneaking into Jerusalem, as had been the case in one of the Passovers previously. This was terribly public indeed.
Is it fair to say at this point that not only is Jesus at the height of his celebrity, but perhaps the opposition to him from those who are opposing him is also at its height?
It was at its height, correct, Todd, simply because, once again, of the raising of Lazarus. It's clear in the Gospel of John that this is what catapulted the plot against Jesus into very, very high gear, because this great miracle of raising someone from the dead was extremely public. This one was witnessed not up in Galilee, and you have to recall how the Judean Jews sort of looked down their noses at the Galilean Jews. They thought they were a rebellious group who couldn't get anything straight. But this was not idle tales imported from the north country. This one happened right under the eyes of Jesus' opponents as well as his friends. And you recall it was at this point that his opponents came hurrying to Caiaphas with the statement, what are we going to do if this man continues doing these enormous signs? The nation will follow him, and then it'll be a revolution. The Romans will come and destroy our city and our temple. And Caiaphas, you recall, then stood up and said, you don't know what you're talking about, he said. It's expedient that one man should die and the nation not perish. And so from that day forth, they sought to arrest Jesus. John tells us very clearly. This one really put him on edge.
Let's jump forward to the upper room. The location itself, do we have any idea where it was or what it might have been like, what this meeting place for Jesus and his disciples for the Last Supper would have been like?
They claim the upper room was in the Mount Zion area, which is southwest of the old city of Jerusalem today. I have some question over whether that is accurate. Certainly, the upper room that they show tourists today is quite unlikely to be the place, because it's still an upper room. And you have to remember that Jerusalem was destroyed and rebuilt 13 times since Jesus' day. And therefore, something that would be an upper room today ought to be around ground level. And yet, they will show tourists an upper room, which is immensely unconvincing, and there are Gothic arches inside, and of course a Gothic arch will not be invented for 11 centuries yet, so we know that one's false. But probably somewhere in the Mount Zion, southwestern Jerusalem area would be the approximate location of the upper room.
And this is an upstairs room in a house, probably, I mean, if you could just take a guess from the average home of a wealthy homeowner, which this probably was, how big, how many people could fit in there?
Well, we know that the upper room was most probably that of John Mark's mother. She had a townhouse that was quite spacious. It must have been, you know, not that far from the temple area, because this is possibly also where the Pentecost event took place. We're not quite sure on that one. But this is the more or less the core to which the Christians in Jerusalem would come whenever they gathered. This is, again, before they were named illegal. This is where Peter, you recall, came after he was incarcerated by Herod Agrippa I, and where Rhoda wouldn't let him in, you recall, in that famous episode in Acts chapter 12. But it would be approximately, certainly large enough for the 12 disciples plus Jesus, plus probably some other Christians who were there at the time.
Now, while Jesus is meeting with his disciples in the upper room, Judas exits. He has already been put into the employ of the high priests and the leaders of the people. He's been paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Is that a lot of money?
Not an unusual amount of money. Supposedly in those days it would buy approximately a suit of clothes or something like that. So we're talking $200 in modern coin, maybe $300 if you're going to buy a nice suit from Hartshafter and Marks or whatever, rather than from J.C. Penney. It's very always very difficult to get an equation between the ancient monetary purchase patterns and their intrinsic ability in terms of modern coinage.
Now, after the meeting in the upper room, Jesus goes, as it appears to be according to his custom, with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. What is this location like at the time of Jesus?
Well, we know that it was across the Brook Kidron, and we are fairly convinced, therefore, that we know approximately where it was, because just east of Jerusalem, the old city of the present day yet, is a great declivity called the Kidron Valley. It's from here that you have the little Brook Kidron running right down to the Dead Sea eventually, and it leads south out of Jerusalem, then turns eastward toward the Dead Sea. It's the valley which separates the temple area of the Old City from the Mount of Olives immediately to the east. And at the base, probably, or maybe partially up the slopes of this Mount of Olives, there was an ancient grove of old olive trees, probably in the area of an oil press, because an olive oil press, because that's what the name Gethsemane means. It means oil press. In other words, he went to oil press gardens, where the disciples evidently were habitually getting together whenever they were in Jerusalem.
We'll pick up on our 2003 interview with Dr. Paul Meyer on the events of Holy Week on the other side of this break. When we come back, we've come as far as the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and his disciples, but when they get there, the disciples can't stay awake. They keep falling asleep. Jesus rebukes them for this. Can we really blame the disciples? Why are they falling asleep in Gethsemane at this crucial hour of Christ's anguish? Also, a little bit later in our conversation with Dr. Paul Meyer, we'll talk about the nature of Roman crucifixion, what it meant to be crucified, executed by the Romans on a wooden cross. Dr. Paul Meyer is also one of the foremost experts on Pontius Pilate. And we'll be talking about Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate and King Herod. But when we come back, why do those disciples have so much trouble staying awake? You can read several articles written by our guest, Dr. Paul Meyer, on the events of Holy Week at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. How would you like to receive a CD of one of my Easter and Ascension sermons? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, and for any size gift during the Lenten season, we'll send you a CD with two sermons. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift, before Easter Sunday, we'll send you a CD of one of my Easter and Ascension sermons.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The beautiful shoreline, the calming sound of Lake Michigan, the glorious sunrise, the warm June afternoons. This is Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, June 11th through the 14th, 2011. The program? Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of history at Western Michigan University and frequent guest on Issues Etc. Hit the topic? The Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. Dr. Meyer will cover the historical background of Muhammad, the rise of Islam around the world, the beliefs and practices of this world religion, and what its future may hold. In addition, the four-day, three-night Luther Hostel includes interesting day trips to area attractions. For details how you can register for Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel, sponsored by the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, visit the Concordia Bible Institute website at www.concordiabible.org or phone 262-243-4343.
Well, this interview with Dr. Paul Meyer on the events of Holy Week is just the beginning of an excellent lineup of Holy Week programs and guests that we have for you here on Issues Etc. Tomorrow we'll be talking about the church's observance of Holy Week. It's one thing to walk through the events of Holy Week according to the New Testament. How has the church historically, and even up to this very day, remembered those events, walked through those events liturgically in their worship life, in their prayer, in their preaching, and their hymns? The observance of Holy Week with Pastor Will Wheaton tomorrow on Issues Etc. Then we have an Issues Etc. classic for you. That means this is one of those shows that rises like cream to the top. The Passion of Christ with none other than Dr. Norman Nagel. That's Wednesday on Issues Etc. Thursday, we'll be talking, of course, on Maundy Thursday about the Last Supper according to Luke's Gospel. What in particular does the Gospel writer Luke bring to the table, literally to the table of the Lord, when he recounts the Last Supper? Dr. Arthur Just will be our guest. Pastor Will Wheaton will be with us to study the hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, on Good Friday this week. Then Monday after Easter, we'll talk about the resurrection of Christ with Dr. Norman Nagel. And Tuesday, we'll be discussing the resurrection according to Luke's Gospel. That is an enormous topic because Luke gives us things that no one else in the New Testament gives us of Christ's resurrection. Just to mention one thing, the road to Emmaus, Dr. Arthur Just will be our guest. We're talking about the events of Holy Week with Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo and author of the children's book, The Very First Easter. He's also going to be the featured speaker at an upcoming Luther Hostel under the title, The Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity, June 11th through the 14th at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Find out more about this Luther Hostel by going to the website concordiabible.org or just call and ask about Luther Hostel this year, June the 11th through the 14th at Concordia University, Wisconsin, with Dr. Paul Meyer. Area code 262-243-4343, 262-243-4343. We continue our interview with Dr. Meyer. I asked, in Gethsemane, why do the disciples keep falling asleep?
It all depends on the Roman day, Todd, at the time, or even the Palestinian day. People in the ancient world generally went to bed when the sun went down, and they got up as soon as it got light. They're generally having the same amount of sleep as we do, but only we use the evening for amusement hours and whatever else. They didn't. And therefore, a lot more goes on in the ancient mornings than happens with us. So by the time 6 or 7 p.m. rolls around, in the southern latitudes it gets dark earlier, as you well know, they're pretty tired. It would be the equivalent of midnight to 2 a.m., I think, by the time that Jesus was arrested in the garden. It was about 10 p.m. on Maundy Thursday evening, as you well know. And so that would be the equivalent of about 2 a.m. And so they're simply tired. The general rhythms they have for when they went to bed and when they got up were violated.
One of the things that puzzles Christians of all ages about the Gethsemane account is that Jesus is praying, and yet we know as Christians that Jesus himself is the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. He is God himself. How do we understand this, God praying to God?
Yes, was he praying to himself? Well, it all depends on the unique figure called Jesus of Nazareth. You have to recall there's a human nature to Jesus, and there's a divine nature to Jesus. Now, the divine nature, of course, God cannot die, but he could die in terms of the personal union in Jesus Christ. And so the human side of Jesus could indeed pray because it's the fragile flesh, which could die indeed, would require prayer to the deity, and there's no question that this certainly works out in terms of Christian theology.
Judas arrives. He left the upper room in a hurry. He arrives the next time we see him with a crowd that are bearing torches and swords. He identifies Jesus with a kiss. What's that all about?
It's interesting you should ask, because there are so many critics nowadays who simply say, oh, come on, you wouldn't need a Judas figure. After all, Jesus is a luminous personality. He's the celebrity figure. Look how they were praising him in Palm Sunday. Everybody would know who he was. This is only a little addition that the gospel writers add to dramatize the story. Well, that's simply wrong, because these people have not plugged into the situation in the ancient world. in which you're going to have eyesight that was inferior to the eyesight we have today. Now, here we have, this early in the 21st century, or late, you might say, the best medical care in the world, and yet in any crowd we'll find that about half, at least half the people, have glasses or sight correction devices. And in the ancient world, they didn't have that. They simply didn't have glasses. And therefore, you have to remember that most, perhaps, of the ancients kind of squinted their way through life. Now, the other problem is, it's nighttime. There's no artificial illumination around. Or if there is, it's torches. And in a flickering flame, think how often the object of your eyesight will flicker and change. And besides which, all the men look alike in the ancient world. The hair parted in the middle, you know, looking very much like, indeed, like Solomon's head of Christ, shall we say. And so how in the world, when you don't know the person's address, especially in the canvas suburbs, you might say, surrounding Jerusalem, where the 200,000 pilgrims are gathered, how in the world are you're going to be able to identify the person, even if you generally know where they are, i.e. Garden of Gethsemane, even there, in the darkness, how are you going to be able to identify the proper person? You're going to need an insider like Judas. So the thing really is very coherent.
They cart Jesus off to the Sanhedrin, or the council of the 70 ruling there in Jerusalem. Now, tell us about this council and what authority they may have had. Why did they take Jesus there first?
Well, according to Jewish law, you could not simply condemn a person to death in a Jewish tribunal if you hadn't had at least two lower court hearings. And there were several hearings in Jesus' case. The Gospel of John tells us that he appeared first before Annas and then before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and only then could you then go on to the major trial involving the person's life. Now, they would have then condemned him to death in the Sanhedrin the next morning, which they did, of course, but they could have carried it out if it had not been for the Romans being there and having the right of execution removed from them around the year 30 A.D. Under pressure from an anti-Semitic governmental official in Rome named Sejanus, Pontius Pilate had withdrawn from the Jews the right to execute 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70, so this would be, in fact, 30 A.D. when this right was reduced, and therefore we think the best date for Jesus' crucifixion and trial is the year 33, and so by that time that was the case. And so for this reason, they then had to take the capital trial itself to the court of the Roman governor in charge rather than adjudicating that final version themselves.
And we'll talk a little bit about that after the break. Dr. Meyer, we're basing much of this interview on this children's book that you've written called The Very First Easter. Why a children's book on the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Well, you've heard the expression, first impressions are the most important, and I think this is also true in regard to this terribly important gospel story that forms the core of every Christian life. I wanted the young people to get it straight right from the start, because I know in my own case it was those wonderful Bible stories that I learned in Sunday school and in parochial school that kind of have remained with me throughout my life. As a matter of fact, they dictated my interest in ancient history, because I was always so concerned to get more of the story. I was so tuned in, so turned on by these biblical episodes, I always wanted to know more. I would ask my Sunday school teacher wild questions that she couldn't possibly answer because it wasn't in the Bible, but I wanted to know. And for that reason, I went into ancient history, and I've been having a lot of fun matching the evidence, sacred and secular, ever since.
Folks, if you're looking for an excellent last-minute Easter gift for your kids or your grandkids, this book is for you, The Very First Easter, written by Dr. Paul Meyer. He is an expert in ancient history and an expert in this ancient history. Find out more at cph.org. They're offering The Very First Easter in hardback for $12.99 or in paperback for $5.99, cph.org, or give them a call and order The Very First Easter, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. 3040. We'll return to our interview with Dr. Paul Meyer on the events of Holy Week in just a few minutes. When we come back, what do we know about Pontius Pilate? Some people say Pilate never existed. Is there any archaeological evidence for the existence of Pontius Pilate? Why did Jesus need to appear before Pilate for this trial? What makes that necessary? And we'll also be talking about the crowds. It is often taught in Sunday school lessons that the crowds that hailed Jesus with Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, were the same crowds that only a week later had completely changed their mind, done a complete 180-degree turn, and were now calling for Jesus' blood, yelling at his trial, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Are they really the same crowds? We'll also talk about the archaeological evidence that teaches us about the process of crucifixion. Not to focus too much on the brutality of the act, because, of course, Christ's suffering here goes far beyond the physical brutality of any crucifixion. His suffering here is really not only before men, that's what we witness here, but ultimately, for us and for our sakes, his suffering is before God. When we come back, we'll continue our interview with Dr. Paul Meyer on the events of Holy Week.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
What does God's Word teach about prayer, the Holy Spirit, baptism, angels and demons, the Lord's Supper, creation, marriage and family, predestination, and the end times? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Lutheran Difference. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase The Lutheran Difference by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, The Lutheran Difference.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A new law that truly protects women.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Virginia recently enacted legislation classifying any clinic which performs 5 or more abortions a month as a hospital. This means those clinics must meet the same safety, health, and staffing standards as hospitals and undergo routine inspections by the State Board of Health. Supporters of the bill, which passed by a 21-20 vote in the state Senate, said the legislation will ensure that abortion clinics are safe and sanitary. Pro-choice critics complained it would make it practically impossible for clinics to remain open. We applaud Virginia's action and urge other states to follow suit.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, April the 18th. We're listening to an excellent 2003 interview with one of our very best guests, Dr. Paul Meyer, on the events of Holy Week. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, I know that pastors and church secretaries are very, very busy this time of the year. We're talking Holy Week and Easter, and that means they're working in advance, especially on that Easter bulletin. That's why we have Easter bulletin information for you on what's coming up on Issues Etc. for Easter Sunday for you and your parishioners at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support right there at the middle of the page. You will find two different versions of the Issues Etc. information for your church bulletin for Easter Sunday. issuesetc.org. Click support. It's our way of helping you and your fellow parishioners who may or may not be listening right now to Issues Etc. know what's coming up in the weeks to come on Issues Etc. Back to our interview with Dr. Paul Meyer on the events of Holy Week. Next, I asked, what do we know about this Pontius Pilate? Why did Jesus need to appear before him for trial?
Well, simply because ever since the recall of the ethnarch Archelaus, who was Herod's son, the Romans had sent governors back to Judea to govern the land. They were in charge of Judea in the south and Samaria in the center. And Herod Antipas, Herod's most successful son, was still in charge of Galilee to the north. And so that is how the land was divided at this time. And so the Roman governor would be sent by the emperor Tiberius. Pontius Pilate's predecessor was named Valerius Gratus, and he was there about 11 years, and Pilate was there 10 and a half years, showing that he was a pretty good success as far as Rome was concerned, else he would not have stayed there that long. And the Romans were very careful to make sure that their provincial governors were doing a good job, because they permitted the provinces to appeal against any injustice on the part of the Roman governors. And so, contrary to what you usually hear about or read about or see in the Hollywood films, much worse could happen to you than be governed by Rome. They were pretty fair about it in the provinces. And the very fact that Pilate was there 10 and a half years shows that he could not be the political cripple of popular repute. He did, of course, have the handicap that he was not a Jew, and there was a passage in the Old Testament that said, "You shall not put over you one who is not your brother." And for that reason, every Roman governor is going to have some problems there in terms of how he governs the people without antagonizing some aspect of their religious sensitivity.
So with Pilate as the governor of Judea and Samaria, and Herod's most successful son in the northern country, does that explain the back and forth between Pilate and Herod in the trials of Jesus?
Well, it certainly does. In ancient law, you could be tried either by the sovereign of the place where you had committed the crime, so-called, or if your own regent, whoever he might be, were in town at the time, he might also take over the judgment there. So it was a case of whoever, you know, wants to do the judgment would do it. And of course, Jesus was first brought before Pontius Pilate. But then when he heard that Herod Antipas was in town, this, after all, was Jesus' own sovereign from Galilee, he was happy to get rid of this case. Because it's clear in all four Gospels that Pilate tries to unload this case. He's had enough of it. He realizes that this is a matter affecting the religious sensitivities of the people, had nothing to do with politics, had nothing to do with revolution, and that kind of thing. And so he's not going to be doing their bidding. So he really is trying every legal means at his disposal to get rid of this case. The man does have a conscience, and he doesn't want to knowingly condemn an innocent man. It's just interesting, you know, our teaching and our preaching about Pontius Pilate is usually so negative. And yet you check the New Testament record out, and you find that there is the one voice on Good Friday that's trying to save Jesus.
Now, very briefly, before we move on to the crucifixion, it's often said that the crowds who cheered Jesus as he entered Jerusalem jeered and called for his execution a mere week later. Is that true?
That's the commonest misunderstanding, I think, in regard to Holy Week. In fact, I was taught that way, too, that people are fickle. They might like a person on Sunday, and by Friday, 5 days later, they hate him. I do not think that's a proper interpretation. I think you have to be very careful about how you deal with the various crowds among Jews at the time. You have to remember the Jews to the present day yet are very bright, very opinionated people. Just ask them. In fact, I have a colleague here at Western Michigan University who says, we have a wonderful expression, Paul, two Jews, three opinions. They're simply very opinionated, very bright, and so you wouldn't expect all Jews to be either on Jesus' side or all of them against him on Friday. I think it's very clear that we have basically a different crowd cheering on Palm Sunday and another different crowd jeering him and calling for his crucifixion on Friday. In fact, Luke tells us that. Luke 23:27. I think it's the most overlooked passage in the entire Bible. where Luke carefully tells us a great multitude of Jewish men and women were weeping when Jesus dragged the cross to Calvary. Now, obviously, the people who were weeping are the same people who cheered on Palm Sunday.
What did the typical Roman crucifixion, this sentence that is handed down by Pilate for Jesus eventually after, at the end of this trial, what did the typical Roman crucifixion entail?
Well, the crucifixion was a very public advertisement of warning against doing anything that this miscreant has done. In other words, there's usually a sign over the victim's head saying, don't do what this fellow did or you're going to get hung up like he is. And so it was the whole idea was to restrain crime, and it was generally used only for slaves, common people, non-Roman citizens, pirates, brigands of all kinds. It was intended to be a very exemplary death because of its the torture that was involved and the public nature of it. A person was usually naked, and there you are literally before God and everyone. And so it was, Cicero calls it the most horrible of all deaths.
Now, it's often depicted in art, the nails driven through the palms of the hands and through the kind of the arches of the feet. What does the archaeological evidence suggest about the kind of those details regarding the process of crucifixion?
Well, the Romans were very ingenious when it came to different methods of crucifixion. Sometimes they had an X-shaped cross. Usually the cross was the pretty general kind that we see today because there had to be a wooden place overhead where the inscription explaining the reason for execution would have to be nailed. Some victims, I'm sure, were simply tied to the cross. Why waste a nail for something like that? A cord is cheaper than a nail, and I'm sure probably a lot of them were. But some of them, in order to add to the agony and the disgrace and the horror, that they were also nailed, or some were both nailed and tied. The critics used to claim that Jesus was never nailed to the cross. This was the invention of the Gospel of John, who was only trying to increase the agony, as it were, of Jesus. Well, that's been disproven by a discovery made in 1968 at Givat HaMivtar to the north of Jerusalem, where they were doing a housing development. And they scraped open the side of a hill accidentally and found a big burial cave with 35 ossuaries inside. That's a stone chest for burying bones. And one of the victims, named Yochanan ben Hagakol, was buried inside, and this fellow was crucified. The first evidence we ever got of actual crucifixion by nailing, yes, nailing. How did they know? Because there is a 7-inch iron spike still lodged in this fellow's heel bones. And so it's just proof positive, indeed, that they treated people this way.
Before we go to the break with only about a minute and a half, how painful was this kind of death, and how does a person die in crucifixion?
Well, it's a prolonged torture is what's involved here. It's not a quick death. A quick death is a beheading or something like that. And therefore, it is a long, lingering torture. Sometimes they hung on the cross for 3 days before they died. And so it is, it's torture in the sense that you're terribly thirsty, you're exhausted, it's cold at night, it's hot in the daytime. More than anything else, it's difficult to breathe. And this is what finally kills a person. You no longer have a proper support. Your legs sag. Unless there's a little seat or a sedella, they call it, on the cross, you have no place from which to firm your body up. And if you hang like that, you just can't breathe very long. You try it. I mean, you just the rib cage can't stand it. And so you finally die of suffocation.
We're listening to our 2003 interview with Dr. Paul Meyer on the events of Holy Week. Dr. Paul Meyer is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University and author of the children's book, The Very First Easter. A long way to go still in the events of Holy Week to the crucifixion of Jesus and to one of the more remarkable events that takes place in an afternoon of remarkable events for 3 hours, the gospel writer tells us, from noon to 3, the three brightest hours of the day, from 3 hours, we're told, darkness prevailed over the face of the land. What does it mean, and is there any explanation for it? We'll also talk about the burial place of Jesus. If you visit the Holy Land today, You'll likely find someone who will tell you they can show you the tomb of Jesus. And then if you walk a little farther down the street, you'll find someone who can tell who tells you they can show you the tomb of Jesus. Two different tombs. Does it really matter if we know the exact location of Jesus' burial place? What do we know about it archaeologically? Answers to those questions with Dr. Paul Meyer after this.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Monday of Holy Week, April the 18th, we're listening to a 2003 interview with Dr. Paul Meyer on the events of Holy Week. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our interview with Dr. Meyer continued. It's interesting that both Mark and Luke record darkness before Jesus' death. They both say it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's 3 hours from noon to three of darkness there. And Luke even adds in verse 45 of his 23rd chapter, while the sun's light failed. We continue our interview. I asked Dr. Meyer, what are those 3 hours of darkness all about?
Yeah, it's a pretty fascinating phenomenon. There have been various explanations for it. Some suggest it was a Khamsin or a desert storm, which had a lot of sand in the wind, very much like what's taking place in Iraq right now. Others suggest it was an eclipse of the sun and so on. It can't have been an eclipse of the sun because the sun was in the moon was in the diametrically wrong position at that time. It's more possible that there was a slight eclipse of the moon, as a matter of fact, at that time. The best explanation, I think, is simply a miracle took place, because there's nothing that we have from ancient meteorology that would explain it. We do, however, have a fascinating confirmation that something took place there, because we have in the writings of Phlegon, P-H-L-E-G-O-N, he was a Greek from Caria, which is the southwestern corner of Asia Minor, and he wrote a book on the natural wonders of his time. And he tells us that in the fourth month of the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, it became so dark at midday that you could see the stars in the sky. And he talks about earthquakes ruining some of the buildings up in Nicaea, where he was at the time. Now, what's interesting is that the fourth month of the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad is April of 33 AD, and it turns out that this is the best possible chronological marker for the crucifixion. The 3rd of April is very much the best date for the crucifixion. So it's an interesting outside confirmation from quite a distance away that this thing actually happened.
Jesus is dead in 6 hours. His body is taken down off the cross before the sun sets. What would a typical burial have entailed then?
By the way, one of the reasons that he's dead in 6 hours is because he was very heavily mistreated on Maundy Thursday evening. The Bible doesn't record it other than to suggest it, but it was really a lot of torture he went through because he wasn't even able, as you recall, after all the scourging also, to carry his own cross to Calvary. Somebody had to help him out. And that cross was not a humongous outfit like you often see in artist reproductions. It was only a cross beam that would weigh probably 40, 50, 60 pounds, which, you know, if you take it any distance, it still is kind of heavy, but you wouldn't collapse under it. But Jesus did. And that just simply shows that he was in physical poor condition at the time. And then when hung on the cross, that's about all his body could take.
What about the burial? What would that have been like?
The burial was very typically put in a sepulcher. That's an open cave-like thing carved out of limestone cliffs. And this is where the body would repose for about a year, waiting for the decay to take place, because then the bones would be gathered again and put in a stone bone chest, which was about 25 inches long by 13 inches high, 13 inches wide. It was typical burial system in that first century when they were running out of space to bury people. And by doing it this way, they were able to then have more room to bury others. And so we know that this happened in the first century by some of the other ossuaries that have been discovered. Now, if it weren't for Easter, Jesus would have had exactly that happen with his bones. But, of course, Easter made all the difference in the world.
And do we know the location or anything about the burial place of Jesus?
Well, we have a very good idea that it was indeed near the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem along the western wall of the city, because when Constantine erected the Church of the Nativity at Bethlehem and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, he checked with the local Christian bishop at the time. His name was Makarios, asking exactly if he knew exactly where Jesus was crucified, and he had no trouble pointing it out. And if you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today, you can see, in fact, the Mount of Golgotha at one end of the church and the resurrection tomb at the other end.
I remember the cover of the very first Easter has the depiction of the cross location being just 50 yards or so away from the tomb. Is that a pretty accurate depiction?
Yes, it certainly is. It's very accurate because the Gospel of John tells us that there was in the place where he was crucified a new tomb that had not been used yet in the place, and therefore it was really nearby.
How much credible evidence is there for Jesus' resurrection, Dr. Meyer?
Well, there are two lines of proof that can be used, if not more. The first thing we'd have to ask is, how come, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what happened to his body? You know that Christianity was opposed right at the start by the priestly authorities in Jerusalem. They incarcerated the apostles, and if indeed they had preached the resurrection, I'm sure the authorities would have had no trouble, if Jesus' body were available, simply to take these poor, misguided Galilean people over to the proper area and open the tomb and show them the body of Jesus. If the body of Jesus were available, that would have been the typical wooden stake through the heart of Christianity right at the start. It would have been the end of the faith. We wouldn't have Christians today. So clearly, the body was removed either on its own power by the resurrection, or it was stolen. Now, who's going to steal it is the point. The disciples are so incredibly afraid of the Jews. They're behind closed doors. They're not going to bring off a caper like this. They can't even stay with Jesus at the cross. They don't have the incentive to do this. And if they did, there would be no way of accomplishing it with the tomb being guarded.
And with about a minute and a half before for that second line of evidence for the resurrection?
Well, this would be the fact that the earliest preaching of the church was Jesus has triumphed over death, and we are his representatives. Now, why in the world, if this were invented, as the critics claim, would they go on to give their lives for their fairy tale? I mean, this intrinsically proves that these are people who are willing to go to death for their faith and their belief that Jesus rose from the dead. They had seen him. Therefore, they were eyewitnesses of the event, and they're not at this point. If they had concocted the story to go give up their lives for a cockamamie fable, I mean, they'd have blown a whistle and said, you know, okay, it's already be hung up on a cross. You know, blown a whistle and said, time out. You know, person can get hurt doing this particular caper. Call the authorities in. We'll turn state's evidence if you give us our lives. And that didn't happen.
Our 2003 interview with Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo and author of the children's book, The Very First Easter, on the events of Holy Week. Folks, if you appreciate programs like this one with Dr. Paul Meyer, please consider making a special Holy Week contribution to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. And for any size donation before Easter Sunday, we'll send you a CD of one of my Easter and Ascension sermons. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the Church's observance of Holy Week. How is it that the Church actually remembers these events, not only relives them, retells them, remembers them, but how these events permeate not just one week of the Church's life's worship, prayer, preaching, and praise, but all of the Church's worship life. Tomorrow on the program, we'll discuss the Church's observance of Holy Week with Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. These events, these things that actually occurred in history, in real places, at a real time, with a very, very real Jesus, a very real Savior, these events are Christ working out our salvation for us. We are watching here in real time play out what Paul will later describe as Jesus taking on the form of a servant and humbling himself by becoming obedient even to death on a cross. That's what we're watching when we see Jesus in his long, slow march from his entrance into Jerusalem all the way to the cross. We are watching Jesus work our salvation out for us. His entire life of perfect obedience is laid down there on the altar of the cross in real time, in real history, for a real salvation from a real Savior. And these events are our salvation. They are our assurance, because in these events, Jesus did exactly what he promised he would do, lay down his life for us in sacrifice as our substitute. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
To Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.